Often when life is hard and difficult, we want clear, understandable answers. We want immediate fixes. We want things to be resolved. We want to be able to grasp why. We want things to be orderly with clear steps to follow, do this, and all will be good. And yet, so often it's just not that way. There are no immediate answers. The path isn't obvious. The choice is not binary. The mess keeps coming. The trials feel overwhelming. Feel like we're in a storm with no let up, just being tossed to and fro, emotions raging up and down. Feel lost and abandoned and rejected, and all our nice, neat routines and plans gone. And in those moments, and let's face it, that will come to us all, how will you respond? What does a biblical, godly relationship with Jesus look like in those moments? And Jeremiah 20 begins to help us see what that might look like. It kind of begins with looking at trials, as it were, factually, and then through the lens of his emotions. So first thing, let's have a look then, verses 1 to 6, at the persecuted prophet, yet certain in God's judgment. Persecuted prophet, yet certain in God's judgment. Have a look at verse 1. When the priest Pashur, son of Imna, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks. Now, Pashur would have been the priest who was the overseer in God's temple. He was responsible for what took place in God's temple, to ensure that things were done in an appropriate manner, that God's holy temple was kept holy, the right sacrifices took place, that the right people only went in the right places that were allowed for them. He kept up appearances, as it were. He was also a prophet, verse 6. He was seemingly one of the prophets who prophesied lies that the destruction to Jerusalem and the temple would not take place. And so it's with a great irony that the overseer of the temple persecutes God's overseer for prophesying that Jerusalem would be destroyed. See, what had Pashur heard? Well, presumably the imagery of the potter smashing the pot he had made that we were thinking about last week. So we hear some of those things. 19 verse 3. I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle, says the Lord. 19 verse 7, in this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies. Verse 11 of chapter 19, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. And 19 verse 14, we learn where Jeremiah is saying these things. He's standing in the courts of the temple proclaiming this. And along comes Pashur, and instead of repenting, instead of humbling himself to the word of God, he rejects it and he persecutes God's true prophet. This overseer of God's temple, this one responsible for upholding God's truth that is being to be proclaimed in the temple, rejects it. And he has Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks, or possibly a small room in a temple which was so small you were effectively caged, cramped up. And we read that little line, he was beaten and put in stocks, and we could just skim past, but just think about it for a moment. This was not pleasant. Either way, Jeremiah was beaten. And then he was thrown into stocks and he was weak from being beaten. He had no water. He had no food. You couldn't sleep. You couldn't stretch out. Your muscles cramped. You couldn't go to the toilet. You were humiliated before a watching city, before your friends and your family, all because you faithfully spoke the word of God. And how does Jeremiah respond? The next day, as he's released from the stocks, he immediately continues to proclaim the word of God, the judgment of God. And Pashur will become a worked example. He who doubted God's word, he who rejected it, will personally feel and experience the judgment. So his name is changed to terror on every side, verse 3. Because verse 4, the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of your enemy. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. For the first time we now know the name of the nation that's going to come from the north. And the king of Babylon will carry them all away to Babylon, or he'll put them to the sword. And all the wealth of the city and all its products and all its valuables and all its treasures will be given to this king. And you, Pashur, verse 6, and all of your family, you who doubted, you who prophesied that this was not the case, you will have a front row seat. You and your family will go into exile, and in exile you will die. You might have prophesied lies. You can try and deceive yourself and others that this judgment and your sin will not be punished, but it will. And you'll be right there to witness it, Pashur. Terror on every side will be your experience. Now, what strikes me here about Jeremiah is his steadfastness, his utter certainty in God's word, in God's judgment. I mean, all around him are saying, God says this won't happen. You know, he's beaten, he's chained up, and yet he doesn't falter. His message does not change. Keeps on faithfully proclaiming God's judgment is coming. He knows he'll be vindicated. He's utterly certain of God's judgment and what is to come. Now, we live in a culture which prophesies lies about God and his purposes. I mean, you only have to think back a few years and to the British Humanist Association that paid for a poster on the side of the, you know, London double-decker buses. And the poster said, there's probably no God. Now relax and enjoy your life. Or folks like Richard Dawkins, the prophets of our age, as it were, who for years have claimed that there's a very low probability that there is a God. You'll just end up as worm food, so enjoy life. It's striking that they cannot say with 100% certainty there is no God. There is no judgment, so enjoy life. But they're confident enough to proclaim it in the capital city and on the news and in the books. And deceived, and they're blinded. They rejected the truth that is all around them in creation, Romans 1. They rejected the truth revealed in Scripture, and instead they prophesied lies. They sought to deceive others, to give false comfort and false hope, just like Pashur and his friends. There's no God, there's no judgment, enjoy life. They proclaim. And often the effect of such bodies like the British Humanist Association and such renowned scientists like Dawkins saying such things is that it can impact us as believers. That actually we lose confidence in the word of God and in the coming judgment. And we start to think, well, maybe they're right. I mean, if scientists are saying it, surely it must be true. I mean, you can imagine in Jeremiah's day how hard it must have been for Jeremiah to keep proclaiming the truth in such a hostile climate, where all the leaders and all the other priests are saying, no, it won't happen. Jeremiah's just a little strange. And yet he keeps going, because he's certain, as he listens to the voice of God. Friends, whose voice are you listening to? The words of the world and its experts, or the word of God? See, if you stop believing, I mean, not giving up your faith, but functionally, stop believing that God's word about what is to come, judgment, is true. And by function, I mean that is, we live as if judgment isn't coming. And that those around us are not lost and won't be exiled to an eternity without God. I mean, you know it's true in your head. But you've been so cowered into not proclaiming it or speaking it to those around us, such that you kind of choose to ignore or push away that actually they're desperately lost. They're facing the horrificness of God's judgment. And yet we keep quiet, because it's hard to keep proclaiming the word of God in an increasingly hostile culture. And Jeremiah is a great example to us of remaining certain to God's judgment, even when it is hard to proclaim. And Jeremiah, of course, is just pointing us to the Lord Jesus, who would do exactly the same, but perfectly. Do you remember the incident in Mark 8 where Jesus for the first time reveals to the disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem and he'll be beaten and he'll be crucified and 3 days later he'll rise again? And what happens? Peter immediately gets up and rebukes Jesus. He in effect prophesies lies to Jesus. It won't happen to you. And what does Jesus do? He resolutely, we're told, Luke 9:51, sets out for Jerusalem. Even as those around him prophesy lies about him, prophesy lies about the judgment, as it were, that was to come on him for us. He resolutely went to the cross, utterly certain of what his Father had told and said. Utterly certain that he would have to bear the judgment for our sins. Utterly certain he was the only one who could save us. See, are you certain? See, are you convinced that God's judgment will happen? And firstly, having been convinced, have you sought to humble yourself before Christ and call on him and ask for mercy to forgive your sins and allow him to bear that judgment for you? First, have you done that? If you haven't, do it. But if you have, are you convinced that God's judgment will happen? Are you certain that Philippians 2 is true, that there will be a day when every knee will bow before Jesus? Not just certain in your head, but certain enough in the depths of your being to proclaim it, even when it is hard. Even when you're mocked. Even when you feel stupid. It's easy to read these verses, isn't it, and think, it's easy for Jeremiah. Of course, he's going to be certain. And yet, 7 to 18 reveal what's happening within Jeremiah, the reality, the emotional toil. Even when one's certain of one's calling. See, have a look at me. A perplexed prophet, yet confident in God's character. A perplexed prophet, yet confident in God's character. I've been really struck by these verses this week. How they hold the tension of faithful belief in the midst of inner turmoil. And how does a godly believer respond? Now, it's hard to know when Jeremiah went through this. Was it after the stocks? Was it during the stocks? Was it before the stocks? But what is said here connects with what's just happened. And verses 7 to 10 kind of describe his inner turmoil. Verse 7. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. Now, how was Jeremiah deceived by the Lord? Well, the actual word in Hebrew has more of an idea of being seduced as well, so it's that kind of context. And maybe Jeremiah kind of imagined his preaching ministry, you know, bringing fruit. You know, as he proclaimed judgment to Jerusalem and the surrounding villages, that the people would just respond. There would be repentance and there would be this great, you know, mass of people on their faces calling out to the Lord and people saved all over the place. And it wasn't happening. Maybe that was what he was thinking. I think it's more to do with what God promised him back in chapter 1. God had said to him in chapter 1, verse 18, I made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you. And here now is poor old Jeremiah, and he's in the stocks, and he's beaten by the priests and the officials. He's far from being or feeling a fortified city. And his theology is so good. He knows that God is sovereign behind all things, so it feels like God has overpowered and prevailed him. So much so that he feels deceived, that he was somehow seduced into being a prophet with the assurance that he would be a fortified city, and here he is in stocks and beaten. And he goes on. Verse 7, he says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever he speaks, whenever he cries out, he just proclaims judgment. We've just seen that, haven't we, in verses 4 to 6. So he says, verse 8, all the word of God has brought him is insult and reproach. Verse 10, there's this whispering campaign. They mock him with his own words. They've nicknamed him terror on every side because that's all he talks about. And they denounce him. His friends are waiting for him to slip up and to be proved wrong, that they can prevail over him and take their revenge and rub his nose in it, as it were. All his friends have turned on him. All his countrymen are teasing and mocking and persecuting him. And it feels like even God has deceived him. He's in the midst of the storm. And yet we read verse 9. It's as if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And so even whilst he's feeling abandoned and deceived and kind of at loss, he can't not speak about God and his purposes. The truth, as it were, is just so in his bones like a fire. He just can't hold it in. He can't not fulfill what he's been called to do. Now, did God deceive him? No. God didn't say he would not be persecuted, just he would be fortified. And even here, you see that's the case. He's so fortified that even as he comes out of the stocks, he cannot not speak of God's judgment. And yet at the same time, he's perplexed and he's confused. And here you're given an insight into the believer whose heart weighs heavy, who feels at loss, and yet still knows deep in his soul what is true. Do you see the tension? This is how he feels. It's real, it's raw, it's painful, yet at the same time he's certain. There's fire in his bones about his message and living for God. And no, am I back?
come back.
We there? See this tension? What does he do? Because on one hand, he feels the weight and the mess and is overwhelmed. On the other, he has the sense of just the truth deep in his soul. And he calls out to the Lord in distress. And we read verse 7. And we feel uncomfortable. Can you say to God, you've deceived me? And yet here is God's prophet, one who has an intimate relationship with God, being real with God, lamenting before him. He's having what David Palliser would say, a candid conversation with God. And the Psalms are full of such conversations. The second biggest category of Psalms are the lament. The first is thanksgiving. And the laments are when the psalmists are calling out to God in their distress and in their pain and in their realness and holding the tension of what they know to be true of them, of God, deep in their soul. And friends, this is the believer's experience in a fallen world. This is the tension that many of us are called to live with, and yet we struggle because we suppress how we feel. And we avoid having such open, candid conversations with the Lord because we think somehow that's not right. And we think somehow, no, we must be stoic and have a stiff upper lip. We're British. But that's not the faith of the true believer. We're to cry out to the Lord in distress. Think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he's on his knees with blood sweating from his forehead, and he cries out, take this cup from me. There's a realness. Whilst knowing deep in his bone, in his soul, what was true, that's the tension. And there will be times in your life when it will feel like God has abandoned you, when it feels like you've been deceived, when you're in the storm, you've heard his promises. He's your refuge, he's your comforter, he's your rock, he's your strength, that he gives us the peace that transcends all understanding, that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That Jesus promised you as he called you to go and make disciples of the world, that he'd be with you. And yet you step out to be his witness and to proclaim his truth and to stand for him and live for him in your family and in your marriage and in your workplace. And what you find is a wave of opposition, hardship, relationship strain. Why are my children not saved? What have I done wrong? 1 Peter 3, I'm called to live before my non-believing spouse in such a way that they will see you. And they don't. Things are getting harder. Or you'll say you'll be with me in the workplace as I share the good news, and I find I'm all alone, mocked and despised as the bigot who opposes same-sex marriage. Lord, you deceived me. That's how it feels. You promised, you said, and yet at the same time, like Jeremiah, in your bones, you know his presence hasn't gone. You know he's working out his purposes. You know that he is such that you just can't run. You can't say he's not God. You can't turn your back. You can't not speak or live for him. But there's this tension. It feels so lonely. It feels like he's deceived us. That's the tension of the Christian walk in a fallen world where enemies oppose. And what do? You cry out to the Lord in distress. You call to him. You have that candid conversation. Lord, it feels like you've overpowered me, that you're against me, that the world is against me. But I know in my bones you are true, you are real, you are ruling, and I want to live for you as you have called me to. That's the tension. And look what happens to Jeremiah as he holds that tension. The reality at the core of his soul leads him to then be able to express truth of who God is. He recalls God's character even in his distress. See verse 11? The Lord is with me, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have committed my cause. It's as if in the midst of distress, he's reminded of who his God is. He's, as it were, surrendering himself to him. And his focus is no longer on the situation. It's not on the events, but on the who. On who his hope rests. He puts it into the wider context. He's looking to that day of certainty, that day when all will see the glory of God. And he reminds himself, this is the one who I have committed my cause to. This is the one who I'm submitting myself to and my will to and surrendering myself. This one who is ultimately in control and in charge. The one who ultimately will bring about right from wrong. And as he does that, his heart sings, verse 13. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. He rejoices. He's praising the Lord, knowing that his God rescues, knowing that his God has not abandoned him. He's, as it were, rehearsing truth to his wearied soul. And in the midst of our distress, we need to rehearse truth of who God is to our souls. Or I need good friends to remind me so that my eyes are lifted off the circumstances and lifted to the who. The one who I have committed my cause to. The one who I'm seeking to submit and surrender my will to. The one who reassures the needy. The one who will one day put all things right. When our eyes are lifted to the who, our heart can sing his praises. Is that not biblical joy? That when we're in it, we're able to cry out in distress as we look to the who and sing his praises for who he is and what he will do. And we're able to do that even more with greater certainty than Jeremiah did because of Jesus. Because in Jesus, all promises are yes. But I want you to notice what happens next, because it's really important. See verse 14? Cursed is the day I was born. Immediately he's back to distress and lamenting. The day he was born, the person who announced his birth, that person would be like the cities the Lord overthrew, verse 16, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. If only, verse 17, he died in the womb. Now, why does he feel that day? Because things are so overwhelming for him. Jeremiah feels the weight of what is happening. He feels the burden of preaching judgment. He knows when he was called to and chosen before he was even born, chapter 1, verse 2. That he was called to this role. He curses it. He hates it. He wishes he was never born. And again, these last few verses sit uneasy with us. Why curse that day? How can you say such things, Jeremiah? And it's just not what we expected. As you go from the heights of verse 13, he's singing praises, and then back to verse 14, the depths of despair again. And why is it put this way? I think primarily for us to see, look, even whilst Jeremiah can praise God and sing his praises and be certain and steadfast of his character, it's all done within the context of despair. Just because one is able to sing for joy does not mean the situation is suddenly transformed or one's feelings are magically changed. There's a reality here. the tension of the believer's faith, of steadfast confidence in the character of God and surrendering myself to that while there's still despair in the circumstances and feeling the emotion of that. And again, you see this with Jesus. The night before he dies, think of the weight that he feels in the garden as he prays. And you're allowed access to his emotions, to how he's feeling, to the burden he's carrying. He speaks and acts perfectly. He doesn't curse. He doesn't wonder whether he's been deceived, but he's in distress. And on the same evening, shortly before this, we learn he's singing hymns as he walks into the garden. So on one hand, he's praising God, presumably for who his Father is and with his disciples. The next, he is crying out in distress on his knees. The situation's not transformed. He's still to be crucified the very next day. But he's at peace with his Father. Friends, both are possible. We need not be stoic. We must learn how to hold this tension, that in the midst of trouble, in the heat and the difficulty of life, whatever it is the Lord has brought you, as you cry out in distress for your family or your loved ones or the situation you're facing, and you might feel the Lord is not answering your prayers. You might feel lost and abandoned, deceived. But have that candid conversation, whilst at the same time rehearsing the truth of who God is, certain of him, surrendering your will, praising the very character of who he is, knowing he is your refuge, your rock, that he won't abandon you or leave you or forsake you. You know he won't, because Jesus was all those things for you. Jesus was forsaken and abandoned so that you never would be. It might feel it. It might seem it. But deep in your soul and your bones, you know it is not. And you look and you cry out to the one like Jeremiah, so that you can sing his praises even whilst you cry out in distress to him who is sovereign over all things. How do we walk in the trials? Holding to what we know is certain of God, of his plan, of who he is. Being real about our emotions and how we feel before God. Rehearsing the truth of who he is. Surrendering ourselves to him. Allowing ourselves to rejoice in who he is, but being real about our situation. We're both persecuted and perplexed. It's the way of the believer, whilst remaining utterly steadfast in the pit of who we are, as it were, the depths of our soul. We know who God is, and we know what our future is and what is to come because of Jesus.